If you have your notes, we're going to be looking at the lesson one and starting on page two. We left off last time after the introduction, starting to get into actually the book with chapter one and verse one. Just remember as we go through this that our approach will be what was given to you last week, that we'll hold the view of a futuristic approach, not the preterist or the historical approach, but the approach that looks at the Scriptures from chapter 4 forward as future, that events that have not yet taken place. So as we dive into this, John begins writing and recording what he has seen about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he begins the book this way. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word for revelation is where we get the word apocalypse now. It just simply means an unveiling or an uncovering, something that has not yet been known, that has now been revealed or uncovered. Notice that it says, of Jesus Christ. This prophecy that is given in the book of the Revelation, not Revelations, plural, it's a singular revelation. Not only is it of Jesus Christ, it's from Him and about Him. And I think that's the correct way to interpret the of that statement. It says, which God gave Him. So we saw that this is passed from God. It's given to Christ. So it's God the Father to the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, to show. And we talked about last week, as well as the word later down in this verse, communicate is a Greek word which means to communicate by symbols or by showing something. So this is something that John sees, and then he records it, and then he writes it down and gives it to us. And that's the way it's communicated. He says, which God gave Him, Jesus Christ, to show to His bondservants, that's all of us that are doulos, which is the Greek word for slaves. It means to be purchased with a price and to show our ownership that someone owns us is through obedience. So we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, His bondservants. Before we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we are slaves to sin. And we have no choice but to commit sins because we are a sinner. And so here he's making it clear that this is going to be given for our benefit. And then he goes on and he states this. He says, the things which must soon take place. Soon here is not the word, the Greek word for time as far as chronology goes, but it's a sense of imminent, that it's going to happen. Not necessarily tomorrow. We know that it's been over 2,000 years, but it could happen tomorrow. The next major event that's going to happen in Bible prophecy is the rapture of the church. And we hold to, and we talked about that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians in our study of that, of what's known as a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And those terms are defined for you in the thicker packet that you got last week. And if you didn't get one, they're on the back table. It's interesting because this week I received an email asking me to comment on, not from any of you, it's from a friend I actually went to junior high school with, and wouldn't give you the time of day until they have, you know, they have a question or a concern about the Bible. But asked me the question about John Hagee, who had just stated that the Antichrist is here, and then that the Antichrist will be revealed on August the 30th, 2016. And they asked me what I thought about that. And so I replied, well, that means that the rapture of the church is going to happen before August the 30th. So you need to be ready. Now, why is that? Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we learn that the church will be raptured, and then after that, the Antichrist will be revealed. And I also responded with this, and this is good for all of us. We are never told in Scripture to look for the Antichrist. We're told to look for Christ. For Christ. And so the next great event in world history will be the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13 through 18, and I'll paraphrase it. He says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died in Christ. They have not missed out on the rapture, because the dead in Christ, and that's a term for the New Testament, the church age believers in Christ, will be resurrected, and those who are alive in Christ, those who are living that are believers in the church age, will be called up or raptured. Now, the Greek word, it doesn't say rapture, but it comes from the Latin word raptuo, which means to be caught up. So that's how they get the word rapture. And so that's important to know, that the next event, there will not be any signs. It's a signless event. The second coming of Jesus Christ to earth, which is what Revelation speaks of, will be preceded by signs. And that's signs that will take place during the tribulation period. There'll be the rapture of the church and the resurrection of dead New Testament saints. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints won't be resurrected till the end of the tribulation period. But that will begin the 70th week of Daniel. And then what will take place is there'll be the signing of the peace treaty by the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. That will begin the 70th week of Daniel. And so then at the end of that is when the millennial kingdom will start. And this will all unfold. But those events in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which is like a mini revelation, commentary on the book of Revelation, those events that so many people misunderstand as events that are taking place now, well, those events will not take place in our lifetime. They'll take place during the tribulation period, during that seven-year period of time. Now, what we have going on now are foreshadowings or stage-setting events that will be like the birth pains that will lead up to that event. But we won't be here for those great earthquakes and the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, that Daniel spoke of and Jesus referred to as Daniel the prophet communicated, because that's at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And that's where most people make their mistake interpreting Matthew 24. All right, so now that you're completely confused. Then he goes on and he says, he sent and communicated. So communicated there, as we've already stated, talks about by a visual communication. I thought about this. Why symbols? Why communicate this in symbols? Well, I didn't grow up in an era where they had music videos, but I did grow up in an era where we had radio and we had a turntable. Now they're going back to turntables. Some of my niece, my sister's daughter, got one for Christmas, a turntable, and I thought, man, that's kind of like a flashback back to the future. But most of us going through high school, I look around and the majority of us are closer to my age than not. We can hear a song from that time frame and it'll trigger exactly what we were doing and where we were when we first recognized or heard that song. Now they have music videos, and people will watch a music video. Then when they hear that song, their brain will play that video in their head. And they'll be able to see that, which is good, but it's also dangerous, because it imprints, unfortunately, a lot of bad stuff. So I think he communicates to John through symbols because it's timeless and it's more vivid. And so that's the purpose, I think, for using this method of communication to John. And so then it's going to be given by his angel. So it goes from God to Jesus to the angel. More than likely Gabriel, but we don't have any any hard evidence. We can't say, thus saith the Lord, it's Gabriel. We know it's an angel to his bondservant, John. And so John then gives it to us. So that's the order in which it is given. The interesting thing about John, he's the last living apostle at the time. And we've already talked about this. He's in exile under Domitian, so we hold to a late date of the writing of the book of 95 AD. And Domitian followed Nero, and Nero persecuted the Christians. And those that hold to an early date would, the preterists would say that Nero was in charge, but we have good historical evidence that Domitian was in charge. And people who were followers of Jesus Christ would be exiled to the island of Patmos and kind of put in prison. It was a small island, not too far from Ephesus. And so John also, you may not realize this, he's the disciple, the apostle that Jesus said that he loved. He's also the one that wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the book of the Revelation. And the only reason I say that is we've got a lot of guests, and we're delighted that you're here, and welcome you. But I don't know what you know, so I try to give all of my cookies to you, even though I can't. I save a few for myself. So then he says this in verse 2, says, who testifies to the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. I don't think it means just the written Word of God. I think it encompasses all of who God is. All of who God is and God's eternal plan. That John's going to testify to the eternal plan of God that it is going to come about. My mother by nature is a worrier. And so I kind of inherited part of that. And a lot of people go, I can't believe you're a worrier. Well, if you just knew what I worry about sometimes. And worry really is a sin. So I tell people, oh, I'm not a worrier. I'm just a concerned individual. Because being concerned is not a sin. So, but oftentimes I will think, and as much as God has allowed me to know the Scriptures and to study it, and I'm grateful for that, I will still question certain things. You know, I'll be driving down the road, and it'll hit me, you know, how am I going to go through the roof of this vehicle if the rapture happens right now? How are the people that are in graves or eaten by sharks or lost at sea or cremated or their ashes are spread over the four winds of the world, how is God going to resurrect them? And then I pause and I go, the same way that God created all that I can see and spoke it into existence. And I have to be reminded of that. He is God. And nothing confuses Him and nothing's too complicated for Him. So even though there's going to be a large section of Revelation, I hate to disappoint you, this will dwindle the crowd. There's a lot of it I don't know, you know. And when I don't know something, I'll say, well, here's the three or four major views. Now, here's what I think and why. But, you know, you're free to have your own view. In fact, you're free to have your own view anyway. But the more that I study and learn Scripture, the more I realize I don't know. And when you have those feelings of doubt or concern, there's a great little simple prayer. God, just increase my faith. Where I lack faith, give me faith. And so he's going to tell us here that John is going to testify to the whole eternal plan of God. Because what we're going to see here in a few minutes is we're going to start the end. The next section is going to be the little snapshot. This is the beginning of the end. As the world knows it, not as we know it. And not as God's people know it. And then he goes on, he says in the middle of verse 2, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So he's going to communicate all that he sees as a testimony to Jesus Christ in the revelation about him. And then in verse 3, we see that anyone who reads or hears, And I believe he's talking about they verbally read this out loud in the church. And the hearers were blessed by that. And we'll be blessed by it, by studying it, by hearing it, and reading it. And I asked you last week to try to find some time to read in one sitting without interruption from the whole book. How many were able to do that? Anybody beat 55 minutes? No? You did? 45. This Sunday we'll be talking about lying. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. There was a joke when I was in Dallas Seminary. We had this enormous amount of reading to do every semester, as well as taking papers and tests and things like that. And at the end of the semester, you had to just sign a card that you had done all of the reading. You know how much of it you had done. You know, 100%, 90%, whatever, and you signed your name to it. And somebody once came and spoke in chapel, and they said, now we realize there's not any literal gates of heaven that we're going to be seated at, you know, and St. Peter's going to be there. That's all, you know, stuff that people make up in the past and stuff. He says, but at those gates, there's going to be this large group of men sitting out here. And when you get to the gates, you're going to ask the question, who are this large group of men? They're going to go, that's Dallas Seminary graduates who are finishing the required reading. They said they did. So, 45 minutes is good. I'm going to have to go back and skim it one time and see if I can beat that. So, okay. Awesome. I'm just glad you read it. That's what's important. So notice he says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. We stated last time that this is the only New Testament book that calls itself a prophecy. And heed, that's obey, the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And again, this is very similar to the same word in chapter or verse 1 that talks about soon. It's an imminent time. It's at hand. The other thing that we will notice in our study is that this is an apocalyptic literature, which is a different type of literature. But it's also an epistle that we will see. It's a letter. We'll see that when we get into verse 4 here in just a second. And the other thing that we notice is that it's also prophecy. So it's three types of literature wrapped up into one. I got this from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He has a commentary on Revelation. And if I were you and you were really interested in studying Revelation, there's three commentaries that I would purchase and own. You can go to CBD.com, which stands for ChristianBookDistributors.com, sign up for an account there and order books on there. They're really at a huge discount. And I know Kindle is good, but there's something about having a hard copy in your hand that you can mark up also that's good. But I would get Revelation by John Walvoord, Dr. Walvoord. I would get Revelation. I think it's called Insights into Revelation. It's part of Chuck Swindoll's Insight series. And the reason that I'm giving you these three is Walvoord is concise and technical. Swindoll is practical. And then I would get Barnhouse, who kind of combines the two. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was a pastor in Philadelphia at 10th Street, I believe it is, Presbyterian Church. He was followed by James Boyce, who's a great commentator. All three of those have gone to be with the Lord. But James Boyce wrote an excellent commentator, a four-volume set on the Book of Romans that's worth the price, too. But Donald Gray Barnhouse said this on page 24 in his book of Revelation. He said, at Christ's first coming, he dealt with sin. at His second coming, He will deal with sinners. That's a great statement. That's a great statement. At His first coming, He dealt with sin. At His second coming, He will deal with sinners. Verse 4, this is going to begin lesson 2, first page. We're going to try to get through these 8 verses, which I doubt we will, but we'll go as quickly as we can. My problem is not what to say. My problem is what to leave out. First, we have the setting in the first section of chapter 4, or verse 4, chapter 1. I'll call it 4a. It says, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia. And that's where we get that it's an epistle, because he's going to write to these 7 churches. And these 7 churches are going to begin in chapter 2 and go through chapter 3. What's interesting, if and I think it's not a strong argument, but it's not a weak argument either. The word church ends in the book of Revelation at the end of chapter 3, and it doesn't show up again until the last chapter. So, to me, that's from the whole tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel, that is covered in the book of Revelation. That's a pretty good argument for there's no church here on earth during that period of time. And also, just so you know, we're also presenting this material from a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. There's a big movement out there for a long time that says that the church replaced Israel. But was it in here Sunday morning I told you to write something down? Last 2 Sundays? Yeah. Well, you know, the good thing about communicating is tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. So in the Bible, Israel means Israel and church means church, always. The two are not interchangeable. So John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Now the question is, why did John write to these 7 churches, and what was he trying to communicate, and why did he pick these 7 churches? Well, I think he picked the 7 churches because it represents the churches that he personally had an influence on, and had an intimate knowledge of these 7 churches that he's gonna write to. The other thing is, this is a circular letter. So what that means is, even though the letter was written to Ephesus and a letter was written to Sardis, those letters were circulated to all of the 7 churches. And if you take at where John was on Patmos, the closest point, the first church that he writes to is Ephesus, which is like right here. And then if you look on a map, the 7 churches form a circular route. And so they would go to Ephesus and then kind of follow around as a circular letter, which was very common of all the letters that were written in the New Testament. Might be written to the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, might be written to the Corinthians in Corinth, but they would make copies of those letters and then forward them on to the other churches. And then those letters, through the care of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of God, were preserved and canonized in what we know today as the Bible. All right? So that's why I think John wrote there. These represented typical churches in the day. All of the churches except for 2 had internal corruption in their leadership and in their membership, and they all had external pressures that they had to deal with. So that's the 7 churches. We'll get into it more when we look at the letters in 2 and 3. Then he says, grace to you and peace. Here's what's interesting is this is the grace here. Is it only occurs twice in the book of Revelation, which seems amazing to me, you know. Guess where it shows up again? Yeah, Not only the last chapter, the last verse. Yeah, the last verse. So you have it almost really, if you take away the kind of the introduction of the first three verses and start the book here, it begins in the first verse and the last verse of John starting to record what he's going to see. Grace here shows up as, I don't really think it's talking about the unconditional grace that leads to salvation. I think it talks about the unconditional grace that sustains the believer. I kind of jokingly said that this book talks about those who overcome will be saved. Well, there's another way to say that. If you are saved, you will overcome. You will overcome. And so the reason we overcome is because, as Joe was alluding to, Jesus is not in our hand. We are in Jesus' hand, and no one can pluck us out. And so we are safe and secure and sound because of the grace of Jesus Christ, which saved us and sustains us. And then the peace here, and I gave you some references there. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about the peace of God. Galatians 5:22 talks about the Spirit of peace, the Holy Spirit, as being one of the fruit of the Spirit. And then I think a good verse to memorize is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. I'll paraphrase that for you as well. It says, may the peace, and it says the peace, it has a definite article in the Greek, may the peace of Jesus Christ himself, and himself in the Greek is at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis, so it's himself, now may the peace of Jesus Christ continually, that he continually grant you his peace in all circumstances. So if we do not have the peace of God, it's not God who's interrupting it, it's us. It's us who's interrupting it. And I think that's important. And I think this represents those three words that I put out there to the side in your notes, from, with, and of. We have the peace from God, we have peace with God, and we have the peace of God. Now, sometimes we get concerned about whether we're going to be able to handle something in the future, just as they probably were concerned as they started reading this letter. And grace and peace are like medicine. God only dispenses it when you need it and the amount you need. So you don't need to worry about the future. There's a big emphasis in Scripture on living in the moment. Learning from the past, looking forward to the future, but not being dominated by the past and not being paralyzed by the future, but live in the moment. Christ is more interested in our being than in our doing. So being like Christ. Now, I think it's important to do for Christ. And so he's given this salutation or this greeting here. And then notice he's going to make this first of a series of what I call triads or groups of three. Here he's going to present God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. He says this peace comes from him, that's who God is and who was and who is to come. Now what's interesting is he kind of reverses the order of this. It's not who was, who is, and who is to come. He puts who is. And I think the reason that he does that here is because is helps him to focus on the present, not the past or the future, to focus on the present. And then one of the controversial interpretations in the first chapter, really, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, the seven spirits, I believe, represents the Holy Spirit. And the seven spirits is a term used of the Holy Spirit when you have a view from heaven. And you will see here when he's, remember I talked about how the book switches from a heavenly view and an earthly view back and forth, and you need to keep those separated. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." So John's getting his heavenly vision in heaven. So he's referred to as the seven spirits. And then if you go to chapter 4, verse 5, "Out from the throne," where's the throne? It's in heaven. "Come flashes of lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And that's probably a reference to Zechariah 12, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. And then, or Zechariah 4, I'm sorry, I think I said 12. And then look at chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. "And I saw between the throng, the throne, with the four living creatures as seen in heaven, and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So it's from heaven. Then when it's sent out into the earth, it's referred to as a spirit. Now that comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. I think I gave you that reference. No, I didn't give it to you. It's in my notes. And no, you can't have them. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, I'll just turn there and read. You don't need to turn there. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Talking about David and the Davidic covenant, later to be Christ, fulfilled in Christ. It says, "The Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding." Okay, count these as I read them, okay? How many is that? That's two. The Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of strength, that's four. The Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of fear, that's six. Well, I thought you said there was seven spirits. Well, that's not quite the reason. The reason is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the Septuagint, which is often abbreviated if you're reading a commentary, as a capital L, capital X, capital X for 70. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, adds godliness. And John would have been using the Septuagint in as a resource in his writing. And plus, remember, he's being shown this. So, also in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, it talks about Zechariah and it talks about the lampstands and being fed with the seven candles and being fed with the oil, and the oil represents the Holy Spirit. So I just think it means the Holy Spirit. And the reason I think that is because notice where he says the peace is coming from. First he gives the God the Father, then he's going to conclude with God the Son. Whom else would he put in between God the Father and God the Son? And why would he put God the Son last? And by the way, it's the only time that the order is different than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is right here in the Scriptures. And here's the reason why I think he puts that in this order. In verse 5, he talks about the Son. He says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." So we're going to look at another group of triads. We're going to look at three things that refer to the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. The first one is he's a faithful witness. It's interesting that that word for witness in the Greek is the English word we get martyr from. Someone who is a faithful witness to what? To the point of death. Is that Jesus Christ? Absolutely. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's also a faithful witness, means he's the revealer. He reveals the Father. And I have said before, and I remember the first time I said it, everybody in this church on a Sunday morning had this look like, and I said, Jesus' primary reason for coming to earth was not to die for sins of the world, but to reveal the Father. In John 1:18, he says, in 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh, the very essence of God, Logos, the very essence of who God is, became flesh, the incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Two natures in one person. The two natures are not commingled or mixed. That's the hypostatic union. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, before he presents him as the Lamb of God, he states this. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that's Jesus Christ, He has explained, which literally means revealed Him. So Jesus Christ comes as the faithful witness, the one to reveal God. Now, why would I say that the primary reason for Jesus Christ coming to earth was to reveal the Father? How would you know you needed a Savior if you didn't know who the Father was? If you didn't know that He represented a holy, infinite, righteous God who cannot look upon sin. And so then when you see yourself in light of who God is, man, I need a Savior. Then John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's an important thing here. He's a faithful witness. Then it says that He is the firstborn of the dead. Now, firstborn here doesn't mean the first ever, because we know in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that there was other resurrections or resuscitations, people who got their life back. Lazarus, his old life was given back to him, but he was resurrected. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Firstborn here in the Greek means rank or first in order. And it also, Jesus Christ is the first to be resurrected from the dead with a glorified body. With a glorified body, not his old body. A couple of references there. Colossians 1:18 talks about that. And then where we'll stop tonight is this third one. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, Christ is ruler. The ruler of the kings of the earth. And that's a quote from Psalm 89:27. I think that's important to know in this upcoming November. Now, here's what's interesting, is that Domitian made a decree or gave an order to the Roman citizens that he was to be called the Lord God. And you would think that if John had been exiled to the island of Patmos, and that you as Christians were reading this going, well, we're doomed. And then you see that Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. He is the firstborn, resurrected from the dead, and that He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Guess who answers to Him? Domitian. He's over Domitian, even though they have it backwards. And so don't lose sight of that, because it's very easy sometimes to get distressed about that. Okay? Well, we're just kind of whetting our appetite with the introduction here. As you can see, this book is packed full of information when you start to chew on it a while. So before we leave, any questions about what we've covered that you might have confusion about? And don't be afraid to ask a question, because somebody, when you ask a question, somebody else is going to go, whew, man, I sure am glad they asked that. Any questions? Oh, good. So next time I can ask questions, right? All right. Thank you. Thank you so much for coming. I hope this is beneficial to you, and we look forward to